right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here. A quick announcement, if anyone is interested this week in helping Linda in any way, let me know. Don't know what day, so the day's open. But if you want to help her with some shopping or maybe some cleaning, let me know. You can give me a call or email me. You don't have to let me know right this second. All right, let's make sure we're ready to move on here then and deal with our verses. Continuing to deal here, we're up to now on verse 38, the last item in that verse that, again, has been moved in some textual traditions back to complement the terms angels or principalities. That term, again, is very often used of, again, angels. So they're sometimes called powers, but we'll have to, there's no reason one to move it. That's inappropriate. That was clearly just a textual issue to try to resolve it. And then we left off, I think, with point 34. There's very early and good textual evidence that the word order in the New American Standard is correct. 35, the term dunamis refers to the potential, power, refers to the potential for functioning in some way. It can be translated as power, ability, or capability. The term is used in a plural, found some 26 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 5 times outside of this verse in the plural. And in each of those other verses, it clearly has the sense of miracles. 1 Corinthians 12:10. And this gets into the temporary spiritual gifts which were given during the immediate manifestation of the Holy Spirit beginning at Pentecost that seem to have functioned or been operative for about maybe the first 20 or 30 years of the church age, maybe not even quite that long. That by the mid-50s, early 60s, there's pretty good indication you don't read in those letters anything like this. The Corinthians was written in the 50s, probably 57 if I remember right. And by the time Paul writes the prison epistles, which are written between 60 and 62, you don't read about these kinds of temporary gifts. They never come up again in the later letters. Which indicates to me that, number one, these gifts were temporal, and they were temporary. They were only given for a brief period of time. And one has to, again, understand that the temporary gifts were sort of phased out because they were not needed. They were only given as an adjunct in immediate manifestation. And in fact, some of the gifts, like tongues, for instance, were directed toward the Jews. So clearly, once the Jews go into captivity in 70 AD, there's no reason for that gift at all, period. Because God's not speaking to those people anymore. He's given them their chance. So here, and he talks about these temporary gifts. The word of wisdom through the Spirit in verse 8. A word of knowledge. Faith to another. Gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Which Paul certainly manifested early in his ministry. But later in his ministry didn't seem to have the ability to. He left people sick. People died on him. And if he had the power to heal, you know, why would he not have done that? And then to another the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And some of these gifts, you have to recognize also, too, have both a temporary form. For instance, the gift of teaching is a good example of this. There was a temporary form of teaching in which they had to teach without a New Testament. They could only teach. Their only teaching substance really was from the Old Testament. Now, the epistles were being written during this time, but again, it takes them a while to get into circulation and to be accepted as authentic. So that required a little bit of time. The earliest known attempt to canonize the New Testament, to decide what would be in the canon, doesn't occur until after 100 AD. And was an ongoing issue because books were debated, books were difficult. Some of them didn't like Revelation, some of them didn't like Jude, some of them didn't like 2 Peter. Some of them didn't like James because it seemed to be promoting salvation by works. So there were books. Hebrews was under attack because it was anonymous. So not all the books were readily accepted as authoritative. But say you had to teach during that time. Well, you could only teach Christian doctrine from what you could glean from the New Testament and whatever revelation you might have had. And so obviously, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, these revelatory gifts were important during that time. But now for a teacher has the entire canon of Scripture to work from. They don't rely on any other revelation. They don't have to search anywhere else to get information. They don't have to wait for God to, pardon me, reveal things. He has revealed in the Scripture all that He intends to reveal at this point. So the gift of teaching is somewhat different, although they both function in a similar way. So again, there, 12:10, it definitely means effecting of miracles. There's no question in that context. Verse 28, He has appointed in the church first apostles. Now here's an interesting list because this starts out with three offices and then goes into gifts. So this list is not designed to be taken as authoritative in one sense because it mixes offices and gifts together, which Paul had a purpose for that. And it was to show that there was, again, a hierarchy even in the church. And first, the apostles were clearly the leaders. They were clearly the premier people in charge, in power. So then, apostles, prophets, and teachers, those are all offices. Then miracles, that's our word. The ability to perform miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. And also 29, all are not workers of miracles, are they? No. And the answer is, of course, if you don't have any or all of these gifts, well, now it doesn't matter because these are not the permanent gifts anyway, or even the permanent offices. Apostles and prophets have been phased out. Those offices are no longer valid. Even evangelists, you know, it's not a valid office any longer. You don't need it. You've got churches everywhere. I had a deal this week where some guy, he sent me an email once, and I didn't respond because he wanted me to support him while he's going to Peru, because God's called him there, and I can't doubt that. So that must be true. So anytime everybody says God done it, doesn't necessarily fly with me because I don't buy into a lot of it. So then when I didn't respond, he sent me another email, and then when I didn't respond, he called me. So I'm thinking about getting our phone numbers off the web, so I don't think I want any more calls. If I didn't respond to your text or email, there's probably a reason. And so, but at any rate, so he's going off and, he feels called to blah, blah, blah. So he's taking his 7, 8, and 9-year-old kids to Peru. That ought to be fun for them. That ought to be really good to just be immersed in a total culture that's foreign to yours in every way. And is a heavily, heavily, heavily Roman Catholic. Of course, most of South America is Central and South America. You can also see those other verses, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Galatians 3:5. All of those refer to miracles. 37, it is also used of angelic powers, which are dislodged and ejected from heaven toward the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Matthew 24:9, in the process about, or the context here of the last days, well, 24:29, I'm sorry, yes, thank you, that's it, it's not 9, 29, that'll be better. It'll come closer to saying what I want about. Somehow I got into 23, that's no good either, so let's try the right chapter and the right verse. But immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The question is, interpretatively, are the stars and the powers parallel? There are definitely Old Testament passages you can adduce in which stars are referenced to the physical entities that exist up in our sky. And stars are also a reference to angels. But clearly here, the second one would have to refer to the angels, the powers that are in the heavens. Not the physical stars. Same. These are all parallel, by the way. These all are parallel passages dealing with that same issue. Mark 13:25 and Luke 21:26. So in our context, it likely focuses on manifestations of power or miracles that come from some source other than God. And do not be deceived. The demonic forces have tremendous spiritual capability. They have spiritual power. They are not powerless. They have been defeated positionally But experientially, again, whatever realm or level of strength they had. In the angelic realm, there was a hierarchy. Satan was at the top. He was at the top of the hierarchy. And then as they went down, there were apparently, he is in the cherub class of angels. There are different classes of angels. There are cherubs. There are seraphs. There are watchers. We don't know all the categories of angels, and we don't know how they're exactly divided, but what we do know is that whatever relative strength they had, whatever they were created with, they maintained that through the fall. So if, say, the third angel down was a demon, and the fourth angel was an elect angel, this demon's still stronger than the elect angel under him. The levels of power are not all the same. And so one of the things that they do, obviously, with their power is to deceive people with the miraculous. Because people are easily deceived, first. And the miraculous is one good way to do it. So the greatest manifestation of that power in action that would certainly oppose believers is found in the person of the Antichrist, who will be endowed with Satan's own power, and who will perform miracles that are designed to mislead the human race. Revelation 13:2 talks about this character as he comes onto the stage of human history. And he's described in terms of violent predatory beasts. And he is a violent predator. And in fact, he was, because I'm still pretty well convinced, I can't say it 100%, I don't think, but I'm pretty well convinced that Alexander the Great is going to be resuscitated and come back and people are going to fall all over him. The greatest conqueror that's ever lived, greatest military mind that anybody's ever seen. And in fact, in a period of like, I don't know, 9 to 11 years somewhere in there, conquered the entire known world. And of course, got over almost to India in that region over there by Afghanistan, where nobody's ever won. Not even Alexander the Great could win there. That's where he finally met his end. And so, of course, we've learned from history, so we're over there fighting. Because we think we can win. Nah, we're not going to win. The Russians were fighting on their back doorstep and they couldn't win there. And they were right there in their backyard, as it were. Nah, they couldn't win. So the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. The dragon is Satan. And he gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And of course, as the Antichrist comes back, a resuscitated unbeliever from Hades, where he is now, he's going to convince people that he's God, that he's the Son of God, that he's come back from the dead. He's going to masquerade that he's Jesus Christ. And the world will fall for this. Of course, believers, us, with church age, we'll be gone before this all comes to pass. He comes on the scene before the technical beginning of the day of the Lord, which is at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Because there's a prophecy there. And actually, that's our 2 Thessalonians here. 2 Thessalonians 2. When the Thessalonians had been subject to a false letter that had been sent out purporting to be from Paul and saying weird stuff theologically, apparently saying that the day of the Lord had begun or that the resurrection has already happened. These are some of the weird doctrines these people were teaching in the first century during the apostolic age. So don't run around and tell me how great it all was. These people were nut jobs, many of them. And they manifested in their doctrines. And of course, their doctrines lead to all kinds of fallacious things, not application. They lead to all kinds of weirdness. So he says, I don't want you to be disturbed in verse 2, either by a spirit, message, or letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no man in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the specific apostasy he's got in mind is not the church. It's the man of lawlessness. When he is revealed, that's what he's talking about. The falling away. When these people fall for this. The son of destruction. So he can't come. So the day of the Lord can't begin at the rapture because the Antichrist isn't there before the rapture. He's got to be there before the day of the Lord technically begins. But again, the day of the Lord technically begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. The day of the Lord is characterized by two things: a brief period of intense violence and trauma for the earth, and a 1,000-year reign of Christ in peace and prosperity. But the day of the Lord is characterized by both of those. You go look at the Old Testament passage. Wail, for the day of the Lord is here. Is near, actually. Why? Because it's going to be a day of destruction and calamity and catastrophe for the nations. That's only the first 3.5 years of it, though. Which is the last 3.5 of Daniel's 70th week. So also now verses 9 and 10 in our passage. The lawless one will be revealed in verse 8. Whom the Lord will slay. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan and Antichrist think just alike. They like each other. They're cut out of the same cloth. You say, well, one's an angel and one's a human. Yeah, it doesn't matter. They still think alike. Their thought processes are similar. They are opposed to the God of heaven. So he comes in accord with the activity of Satan with every power. That would probably be better rendered miracle. Every type of miracle, every type of sign, and every type of false wonder that he can demonstrate, he's going to demonstrate. And people are going to fall for this. Because people have a tendency to be drawn to the spectacular. You know, and this is why they go to the circus. They want to see something out of the ordinary. They want to see something spectacular. They want to see some guy walk on the tight wire across the Grand Canyon. Big deal. Well, they'll get to see some spectacular stuff that'll blow them away. But unfortunately, they're going to perish in all of this because they didn't have the love of the truth so as to be saved. So 40, since Satan's goal is an earthly government by which he can rule over the human race, it is not surprising that he uses his power to promote the types of earthly rulers that advance his agenda. And he always has, because if somebody will advance Satan's agenda, Satan is an equal opportunity abuser. He's happy to work with you if you're dumb enough to work with him. But again, this gets into the volitional patterns of people and how they think and what they want. And the mindset of Satan is very well reflected in the mindset of many people. Specifically, most specifically, the Antichrist. But the mindset here, the 10 kings in verse 12, which you saw, are 10 kings, the 10 horns rather, are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom. Well, not at that time, of course, he's writing in about 100 AD roughly. No, this is the 10 primary leaders of the European Union, which was established as a 10-nation confederacy, and still, I believe, only has 10 nations within its initial ruling compact. Now, they broadened it because of economics and other factors. So they've allowed other nations in that weren't originally a part of it. But there are going to be, the final form is 10. And they receive authority as kings with the Antichrist for 1 hour. That 1 hour is 7 years. Roughly, they have about 7 years with him. But now after Alexander raises from the dead, of course, God lets him come back, brings him back, in fact. And this is a judgment on negative volition to even bring him back. Because he knows, God knows they're going to embrace him and seal their own doom. But God does it anyway. So God's actions are righteous. Even in the midst of all the unrighteousness and unbelief and all of that, the darkness, satanic darkness, God's still righteous in all of this. So these have one purpose. See, they think along the same lines. Global domination is the game of the game. And that, don't kid yourself, that's the name of the war we're in right now, is global domination. Who's going to dominate the globe? They have effectively made this, quote, one big giant village. So they're trying to. They have usurped the autonomy of nations in various ways. We've been as guilty of this as a country as anybody. Of usurping autonomy, going into nations, meddling where we have no business. And of course, many of our founding fathers and even some of our wiser presidents knew that we needed to stay out of this stuff. That we needed to stay aloof from it. That this nation would do just fine if they would just stay out of European politics, stay out of Asian politics, and the rest of it. Just let the world go do what it wants to do. But no, we couldn't have that. We were not going to just let that be. So we've done all manner of things. Our country has. Quote, in the name of peace and democracy. If you haven't ever heard it, get a copy of it. I think it's really funny. I can't remember the guy's name. It's called Democracy is Coming to the USA. I can't think, it eludes me now. Some Jewish guy. But it's funny. The song's pretty accurate. Whether we want it or not, it's coming. Whether you want it or not in Panama, it doesn't matter. We're cutting a canal through here, so you might as well orient. And all those things that we've done, various things, some seem to be, quote, good or benign on the surface. Some clearly not too good or benign that we've done. So they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast, the Antichrist. They're willing to compromise with him. Unfortunately, the Antichrist is going to decide that, well, this isn't working for me. I don't need you, Tim, anymore. But, you know, it's the ultimate, it's a constant double cross. You see them in all, you know, like the certain movies, you would see them. There's always a double cross at the end, and everybody that thinks they're going to get it all ends up being shot in the head, and there you go. And then one guy takes off with all the stuff, you know. So, but this is going to be the ultimate double cross. He's going to double cross the whole EU and kill them all. And you got to like that. Again, actually, this is going to be, though, after the EU turns on the Catholic Church and devastates that monstrosity and takes it completely out of existence and plunders all that wealth they've got over there that they think is safe in the Vatican and all that. They've established their own little country. I don't think Antichrist will care. And I know, in fact, he won't. Because in verse 16, the 10 horns you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And God has done this because he has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. See, it's God's purpose to destroy political and religious Babylon. We are political. The Roman Catholics are religious Babylon. Both confusion, systems of confusion. So, thus here, the term may be understood, point 41, in its broadest sense of anyone that wields power or authority in the heavenly or earthly realm. No angelic or human authority is capable of separating the believer from God's love. And 42, verse 39 begins the next pair, which should be understood in their normal spatial senses. They are used to denote the entirety of the time-space continuum, to express the boundless nature of God's love. Height or depth. The lowest place you can go, wherever it is. The lowest place would be Hades. But, or down in Tartarus, even lower. But then the height, how high can you go? Well, that's the whole thing. The spatial deal is designed to present extremes. And in the extreme, you can't be separated from God's love. So the reality of omnipresence, point 43, certainly means that the believer cannot find any place in which he would be separated from God's love. Psalm 139. Seven through 12. Where can I go? The idea is away from your spirit. Where can I flee from your presence? This is the doctrine of omnipresence applied. God is, well, there's two aspects of omnipresence, both the immanent aspect of God's character and nature and the transcendent. God is both personally present within his creation at all times, and yet he transcends his creation to infinity. Both things are true. This focuses on his immanence, his personal presence. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, there, you are there. Again, the idea, the wings of the dawn would be east, for them, for the Israel, the remotest part of the sea is the Mediterranean, that's the west. As a matter of fact, the sea, they use that as a direction. That was their direction for west, was toward the sea. So here he's saying, no matter how far east I go, no matter how far west, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God sees all things. He's in all places. Now that is not to be confused with pantheism. God is not his creation. God transcends his creation. But is God present here? Yes. Is he present in heaven? Yes. He's present everywhere on the earth. It doesn't matter. He's out on Siesta Beach, sunning, as it were. He's everywhere. You're not going to get away from him. And that's what this is all about. Jeremiah 23 also, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places? So I do not see him, declares the Lord. So it's posed as a question, but it's really more of a statement. In other words, you can't hide where I can't see you. This is my declaration. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. And so the idea that I'm going to do something, or I'm going to even think something, any idea that you have that God doesn't know everything you think, say, and do, is just ludicrous. He does. And in fact, he knows it before you even do it. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. But he's always there, always present, and always capable of for his people. Well, 44, the final statement is one that is an all-encompassing one, that is designed to include anyone or anything that one might think Paul may have omitted from his list. And very often it's not unusual in lists like this to have a catch-all phrase that sort of concludes it, which is this any other created thing. 45, although the term katesis, an act of creating or what is created, can mean the entire creation, the suggestion that the adjective heteros, another of a different kind, means that Paul is speaking of an entirely different universe that does not really fit the context here. I've seen a couple of interpreters go with this. When he says any other created thing, they want to give the word heteros its full meaning of a created thing of any other kind. But it's not always used that way. Again, while there is a distinction between alos and heteros, it's not always pressed. And this is where context makes a difference, and you have to be careful. Because clearly here, this is what he's saying is, even if there was a whole different kind of creation that existed out there, let's say there's extraterrestrial life and various planets that we know nothing about and all of this, he said that wouldn't separate us from the love of God. But how does that add to Paul's argument? It doesn't. To me, that falls flat. He's not saying, oh, if there is another kind of creation, suggesting that there is, because he's not. He knows there's not, in fact. So again, the suggestion that the adjective heteros here is to be taken as an entirely different universe. Even if there was an entirely different universe, that wouldn't separate us from God's love. So Godet believes that Paul is saying that even if another universe existed, another time-space continuum, this gets into the matter of dimensional reality, which is really beyond pretty much human faculty, because we only deal in four dimensions, and that's all we know. I'm very certain God is not limited to four dimensions. I'm very certain that God is a multidimensional, in fact, maybe pan-dimensional being. That if He's infinite, He fills all dimensions, how many ever there may be. But we are familiar with length, breadth, height, the XYZ axis, coordinates, and then you add the fourth dimension, which is time. And time is the fourth dimension. So there are other dimensions. I don't doubt it. But I don't think that's what he's trying to say here. If there are a bunch of other dimensions that wouldn't separate, well, even if there were, so what? How would that impact God's love for us even if there were? So I don't see this argument as having much merit here. So he's saying that even if another universe existed, it could not separate the believer from God's love. But 47, while that may be true, the context here makes it plain that Paul is simply using the two terms as a catch-all to make certain that his readers recognize that he is omitting nothing from his list. That's all it's for. You don't have to get fancy here. Oh, let's see how creative we can get. This is what we have. Too many creative exegetes out there. They're not exegetes, they're eisegetes. They're reading their own thoughts into the text and then passing them on. This is where context is quite important. Is there anything in this list that would suggest to you that he's talking about another time-space continuum? No. He's talking about our present experience with God. So, again, he's using it as a catch-all phrase. That's pretty evident. I don't think there's any. Most interpreters see this and don't argue about it, frankly. But again, some of them want to get creative. So we have to point out, no. 48, since all things outside of the Godhead are created things, it is evident that Paul's view is that nothing is capable of separating the believer from God's love in Christ. He's already articulated in this passage previously that both God and Christ are for us. God has shown that He's for us by delivering over His own Son. Christ has shown that He's for us by dying in our place. God showed He's for us by acquitting us as the judge of the universe. Christ shown He's for us as acting as our intercessor, our defense attorney in heaven. So he's already dealt with the uncreated aspects, which is God, and said, well, they're for you. So now all he has to deal with is the created aspects of things, which obviously is a big deal. So some have argued here, point 49, that it does not include the will of the believer, and that Paul says nothing about the potential of the Christian separating himself from God's love. But 50, however, as several interpreters have noted, Paul's very obvious objective here is to rule out every eventuality that one might face. Again, while all lists cannot be completely comprehensive, If you make a comprehensive list of sin, how long is it going to be? And if you do this multiple times during the course of a letter, well, the letter would become incomprehensibly long. And so when you see these lists, again, note that most lists are not fully comprehensive. They can't be. They're not designed to be. And generally speaking, when one gives a list in support of a conclusion or in support of an idea, you don't list everything in your list. You're going to give certain salient things that document your point. You don't have to list everything in the world. So this is not, again, anything new or extraordinary. Biblical writing is just like in the case many other writings. This is inspired. There's a big difference there. But he writes in normal human fashion. So some have argued, again, it doesn't include the will of the believer here, and that Paul says nothing about this. Well, here, Paul's very obvious objective is to rule out every eventuality here that one might face. Further, the Christian is a created being and would certainly be included in that phrase, any other created thing. I mean, even if you want to argue this point. Well, see, this verse says, he doesn't say we can't lose it ourselves. We can't separate ourselves from the love of God. We can't. That's the whole point. That's the very point of his arguments. That's the crux of his argument here. We can't do it. Nobody can do it. Satan, who's much more powerful, can't do it. Fallen angels who are much more powerful can't do it. So why would you think the weaker link in the chain could do it? There's not sufficient power to do so. Because once the new birth occurs and God enters into that agreement, once the person complies with the dictates of salvation, God said, that's permanent. I'm not going to change it and you can't change it. You're secure in it and you need to know that. And I'm glad. Some people, they like the idea you can lose your salvation. I'm not real clear why. Here it's his objective is ruling out things. Nothing can affect all this, is what his goal is to say here. So if the fallen angels, point 51, hostile rulers and a fallen creation could do nothing to separate the Christian from the love of God, how could God's new creation in Christ do so? And by the way, why would he want to? Why would anybody want to separate themselves from God's love? What does that mean? All you want is his wrath? So, but Christians can get weird because, you know, they get under their sin natures and they may not want to run the race or fight the fight. And so they tell God, I don't want to have anything to do with this. And somehow they think they're going to separate themselves from God's love. It's not going to happen. Even if you act like a complete idiot for the rest of your life, it won't separate you from God's love if you're a believer. And that, to me, is really good news. Not that we want to be idiots all our life, right? I think we want to shoot for the other end of that. Well, 52, Paul has already stated that the love of God is not affected by the matter of ungodliness, personal sin, human hostility, or enmity. He's talked about that in Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. He has dealt with this while we were helpless. Human incapacity did not stop God. Human inability did not stop God. Verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, we're hostile and engaged under the sin nature, violating God's righteousness with impunity. And he still saved us. That didn't stop God. And then verse 10, if while we were enemies, again, there's an ascending scale here from helpless to sinners to enemies that points out that mankind was in a very precarious state prior to salvation. In fact, they were headed to hell. That's about as precarious as it can get. Well, God's love was clearly operative in Christ Jesus in spite of such things. If he was able, again, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he's done the greater thing, if he's overcome human stupidity, hostility, sin, and all of that, if he's overcome the worst when we were spiritually dead and made us alive, do you think he has any trouble keeping us alive once we're alive? No. Why would he? That would be the smaller thing. Well, 53, Paul not only states that none of the aforementioned items will separate the Christian from God's love for him, which include everything that has, can, or will exist. He declares that they are not even able to do so. In 54, the verb dunamai means to possess the ability or capability for doing something. The complementary infinitive, chorizo, means to express a separation between two items or two things by means of dividing them. And so it's a very strong statement in the Greek that it is not, that of all these things he has listed, they are not even able. They don't have the capability, the power, to separate us from God. That once God takes up his residence within the believer through the Holy Spirit, you can't break that union. That's where he's chosen to live. That's permanent. God doesn't make mistakes. He won't take up residence in a believer and then leave. That would be tantamount to saying he'd made a mistake. So he only takes up residence in those that actually believe, actually accept the terms of the gospel. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, he indwells them. So how are you going to separate something that's internal to you from you? You can't. And certainly external things can't separate internal things. They don't have that ability. Well, 55, the question in verse 35 concerned itself with the love of Christ, while the statement here references the love of God. This demonstrates that Paul closely connected the love of the Father and Jesus Christ for the believer, while still recognizing their individual persons. And in fact, as we point out, Paul knows that Jesus was God the Son. He knows that he was a unique person, that he existed in the form of God, and that he became human being, that he took on himself the limitations of flesh while retaining the divine attributes, but choosing not to use them. Effectively, we might say shutting himself off from them. Now, he can't change who he is. But just because I know all things doesn't mean I have to tap into that knowledge. I may not choose to. Just because I have all power doesn't mean I always will choose to use it. And that's pretty evidently seen, I mean, even in just regular life. Sometimes as a parent, you'll tell your child not to do something, they do it, and they go out and get themselves in trouble, and you don't use your power to deliver them. You could, but you don't because you want them to learn a lesson. And so we may have all this, and Jesus had all this certainly at his disposal, but his limitation was he couldn't use them, that he couldn't just tap into them for his own benefit. And so Paul knows Jesus is deity, but he always stops short of just saying Jesus is God. But again, typically speaking, even as believers, when we talk, we recognize Jesus is deity, but we seldom just call him God. We usually refer to him as Jesus Christ, do we not? And when you talk about the Father, you either talk about the Father or God. So again, for him not to come out and say that Jesus is God, I don't think he has to. I mean, his other writings show that he knows it. But he never makes that. But again, normal believers don't even talk that way either. So I can understand kind of why he stops short here. But he does recognize there too. He recognizes that they're very similar in their love for us, but that they are still two distinct entities, as it were. That the Son and the Father are not specifically identical, especially not now because of the hypostatic union, where the Son has now a human and divine nature, where God only has the divine. Now, obviously, in their divine nature, they're identical. That can't change. They share the same attributes, the same essence. Well, 56, nevertheless, the love of God, referenced in verse 39, is declared to exist within the sphere of Christ Jesus our Lord. And 57, this strongly emphasizes that one cannot and will not experience the love of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ and his work regarding sins. Again, the fact is, the locative of sphere here indicates that here's Jesus Christ, and those who are within him are safely within the confines of his love. That this is the sphere in which the love of God is operative. The love of God and the love of his Son, in fact, operates within this sphere. If you're outside this sphere, obviously God still deals with people in that he provides them opportunities. But they are not within the salvific love of God as we are. If they're outside it, they're not experiencing the love of God. And they won't until they believe. And this all points out again, too, that Jesus Christ is the focal point of all of this. There is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other religion. There is no other name. There is no other choice. God didn't leave this up to the human race as a vote. He said, there's one way of salvation. It's my way, and you either go there or you don't. And literally, being God, for him, it's okay to say it's my way or the highway. Because he has all authority. He has all power. So 58, the phrase is also one that communicates the reality that the love of God is exclusive. God's love exists only in Christ. And it is only those that are in Christ that actually experience the full reality of God's love. Now, I obviously understand there's an impersonal way in which God loves the world. But we're talking about personal type love here, manifested to the believer only, not to unbelievers. That this, you have to be in Christ to get this. And if God doesn't want to share his love with those outside of Christ, you know what? Tough cookies. It's God's will. It's his choice. If I choose not to socialize or associate with a certain person, that's my choice and nobody can make me change it. I have a reason. Now, let's assume that people just attack God, which they do, and they presume that God is arbitrary and capricious, and he doesn't ever have any good reasons for what he does. He just does it. Well, that's not God. First, their view of God is skewed. God always has reasons for doing what he does. God does not act arbitrarily or in a capricious fashion. There was a basis for his election. That basis was foreknowledge. There's a basis for his love, and that basis is being in Christ. If you're outside of that, God can refuse to love you and still be perfectly righteous. But if you're in Christ, he can't do that. He has to love you because that's where the love is. And again, when we talk about love, we're not talking about some emotional feeling. We're talking about the fact that God will do, and this constantly in here uses the noun agape, the love of God. And this is the love that focuses on the best interest of the object. That God always does for everyone what's in your best interest. You may not see it at the time. And oftentimes we don't because we have such a limited view. And what may appear to be bad may actually be in our best interest down the road. You never know. It's hard to tell. But God does know. So we have to have that. Well, here again, the reality that God's love is exclusive. He can choose to limit the objects of his love as he sees fit. This is a part of his sovereign freedom. Again, just as you can choose to limit the objects of your love. If people don't meet particular categories that or stand up, standards that you like, you're free to not associate with them. It's your call. And in a local church, we don't ever force that on anybody. We don't force fellowship. You got to associate. Now, you should want to associate with positive believers. You should want fellowship. That's a normal part of being a believer. But we're not going to force it. We're not going to make rules. You got to do this. We're not going to have socializing monitors where, okay, you got to do this. You got to do that. No, if you want to do something, you can do it. If you don't, you can do it. And don't let people bully you. If you want to do your thing, you do your thing. I mean, presuming you're thinking about it and praying about it and you're in God's will. But people will try to tell you, you know. So if you want to do something, if you want to have people over, don't feel you have to invite the entire church. You don't. You're free to pick those you want. It's your party. You'll cry if you want to. But it's your choice. And we're going to allow for we allow God's sovereign freedom to pick, and we're going to allow believers that too. You can do what you want to. And so we're not going to have, you know, too many churches are like junior high schools. You think they're mad at me? I don't know. Why don't I pass them a note on break and we'll find out. Are you mad at me? Please check one. Yes or no. Yeah, no. No, that's just insane. You know, people have to grow up. And stop running around with their feelings on their shoulders. You can't be included in everything. It doesn't mean people don't love you or like you. Don't start feeling sorry for yourself. But again, it's exclusive. It's in Christ. That's where it is. If people want it, they better get in Christ. That's my advice to them. And 59, as Paul has made clear, very clear, it is the transfer from the realm of Adam, sin, the old sin nature, and death, into the sphere of Jesus Christ that guarantees the Christian the full experience of God's love and his blessings. And so God's love is available. It is in Christ. And again, exclusively in Christ. You know, you got to buy it here exclusively at Kmart. You know, well, this is an exclusive. It's exclusive to God's plan. And that's where his love is the most operative. That's where it's the freest to operate, is in Christ. And that's why we want to be in him. Okay, well, we've only got about another 9 minutes, so I'm not going to dive into this today. We will wait until Tuesday and begin the review of the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.